Verse 9. Lots of gold in them thar verses. So we will proceed in accordance with the amount of gold that we can dig out. Twice already, here in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, we've had John's name mentioned. Right, of course, at the very beginning, in verse 1, which, of course, tells us the process by which this revelation reaches us through John the Apostle. And then again in verse 4, when the formal greeting from John to the seven churches is given. And now the third time John's name is mentioned here in verse 9. Only this time, instead of it being a statement about John, or instead of it being merely a formal greeting, as in the case of verse 4, we have a very personal greeting from John the Apostle here contained in verse 9. He says, "I, John." And his personal greeting from the apostle, but that he is one who is placing himself on the same footing as those to whom he is writing. He wants them to know that he is not above them, that he's not outside of what they are going through, but that he is sharing all of their experiences, and he joins them in recognizing what it is that they are going through. And so let's take a look and hear what the apostle has to say in this particular verse. By the way, there are other references here in the book of Revelation to John, and in the first person. We see this over in chapter 21, near the end, when he's giving us the vision of the New Jerusalem in 21:2, and he says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven." And then again in chapter 22, near the end, in verse 8, and John says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship." He's trying to worship the wrong being at that particular point, but that's an aside. We'll talk about that later. Be that as it may, John is giving here an autobiographical account. He's giving a first-person account of his own experience in receiving this revelation. And don't forget, the outline of the book of Revelation is contained in verse 19. And it says, as you will recall, says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things which you have seen, of course, refers to the very special revelation and vision that he shares with us from the first chapter of this book. And we're going to get into the content of the specifics of that vision in just a very short bit. So it's the things that he has seen is what we're looking at right now. And then as we enter into his greetings and the content of his letters and his specific messages from the Lord to the seven churches, then we're going to look at the things which are. So the things which he has seen, the vision of the Lord, then the letters to the seven churches, the things which are, and then when we get to chapter 4, of course, we're going to be looking at the things which shall be hereafter. "I, John, both your brother and companion..." Your brother and companion. Well, of course, one of the neat things about us as believers is that we're all related. And we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we have our Heavenly Father and we have our Lord. And the fact that we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts unites us together in one body and in one faith. And so we have a right to refer to each other and to call each other brothers and sisters. In fact, I remember very shortly, after I had become a Christian as a young man, feeling and recognizing that I was closer, and I felt closer in many ways to a number of my Christian brethren and sisters than I did even to some members of my own family. And it was because of that bond, that commonality that we shared in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what John is referring to here. And he says, "and companion." And the Greek word for companion here is one who shares alongside, who shares with. And that sense of being, you know, a fellow traveler. And that's what he's saying here to the seven churches. He says, "I'm your brother in Christ." And he says, "I'm traveling the same road. I'm going through the same kinds of experiences that you are going through." And what is it that he tells us that he's going through? He is your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And the tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. There is an interesting passage which brings together these same three ideas found in the book of Acts. And so I'd like you to turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We'll come right back. Book of Acts, chapter 14. Of course, this is Luke writing at this time. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. At the end of near the end of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Verse 21 of chapter 14 of Acts. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, referring to the city of Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to the previous three cities they had visited, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So here we have the combination of the three ideas. Continuing in the faith, of course, relates to the idea of patience or bearing up under these circumstances. And, of course, the reference is, again, made to tribulation, or in this case, plural, tribulations. We must enter through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, what the Apostle Paul was saying to the people in the end of this first missionary journey was that before Christ returns for us and to bring us home, and while we are still in this world, we are going to have a lot of challenges. There used to be an old musical, which everyone has heard, where there's a song that goes, "There's trouble in River City." And if the earth and if this world can be called River City, there is trouble in River City. There has always been trouble in River City, and there will always be trouble in River City as long as we are in this fallen world. And until the Lord comes and reigns upon the earth, we're going to have difficulties and trials and tribulations. And this is one of the things, of course, that is troubling. It's not surprising that people would be troubled by trouble. But that for many people, the idea that believers, that Christians can go through hard times, that they can go through painful experiences and suffering, is itself a source of problem. After all, I'm a believer in Christ. I love the Lord, and I'm a servant. And how is it and why is it that He would allow me to go through trouble and tribulation? And that is a source of quandary for many believers. Well, there are answers that the Scriptures give, but we need to at least get the total context here. In this particular text, when we read John saying that he is your brother and he's your sharer alongside in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, and first of all, with regard to the book of Revelation, there is a description later on of something called the Great Tribulation. This is not the reference here. This is not a reference to that special time of suffering that will occur in the world in those 3.5 years just prior to the coming of the Lord. Rather, it's a general term. It's a term referring to the trials and tribulations and tests that we go through in this life. And they were all going through such trials. In fact, as John was writing this book, he was himself an exiled prisoner. And according to some tradition, he wasn't there just in a country club environment on the island of Patmos. And I'm so grateful that that we had the privilege of visiting Greece and on Turkey and Ephesus. And then on the way that we had the opportunity to visit the island of Patmos. And I'll not forget that Sunday morning, early in the morning, as Pastor Graham gave a message as we looked down over the harbor of Patmos. And to this day, I'll not forget the point that he made. He said, "You see where John was. John was in exile. He was surrounded. He was on an island surrounded by water, separated from all those whom he loved, and those to whom he was ministering by all this water around." And he said, "Isn't it interesting that in his vision of heaven that there is no sea there, that there is nothing separating him from any one of those who are his beloved?" And so in this particular case, John was indeed sharing in tribulation. He was sharing trouble, and he was sharing suffering because he was under exile there on the island of Patmos. Tradition also has it that the emperor Domitian, who had exiled him there because he refused to bow his knee and worship at the statue of the emperor, that he was also sent into the mines there on the island of Patmos, that this was hard labor, hard time. And this was a very old man we're talking about. So God gave him, obviously, energy and gave him special grace to be able to handle the kind of rugged bodily punishment that he had to undergo as a result of the exile experience that he was having there on the island of Patmos. This was not a piece of cake. This was not a country club. This was exile under hard and harsh conditions. And so when he says that he is their companion in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. He was talking authentically. He was talking firsthand, and he was talking about his own real experience. And so if we want to kind of unpack this particular verse and this part of the verse, we would have to say that for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, for the sake of his coming rule and reign, for the sake of his relationship and his allegiance to Jesus Christ, that he was now going through this time of suffering. It was for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the kingdom, that he was going through this suffering. And of course, as we're going to see from other passages in Scripture, that God has a plan and has a purpose and a use for suffering in our lives and for trouble that we encounter here in the world and in our lives. I think that we sometimes think that the bumps along the road are the sign of God's disfavor, when rather, I think the Scripture seems to teach everywhere that the bumps along the road for those who are his children are, if you will, God's special attention given to his children to prepare them and to equip them for not only further difficulties and trouble that might occur down the road, but for greater service. That we ourselves are refined, that we ourselves are tempered as a result of the trials and the tribulations and the testings that we go through. And I think that that is the attitude that we are to have. We're going to talk about a little bit more about that in just a moment. The patience part is a wonderful Greek word which means endurance or perseverance. And to quote John West, keeping on, keeping on. That is the text's meaning here. The literal meaning of the Greek word is to bear up underneath. It's as if, you know, a great big burden had been lowered down on your shoulders and you're, you know, it's heavy, but you're bearing up underneath it. You haven't been crushed by it. And I think that's the text's meaning here, is that as we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that we will suffer persecution, that we will have difficulties in this world. There will be other difficulties that will not be persecution difficulties that will come along that perhaps befalls most human beings. Everything from loss of jobs to poor health to just other kinds of issues that arise, nasty people in our lives. You know, there are all kinds of troubles and tribulations that can arise that are part of being part of a fallen world. But there is a special set of problems that are encountered by those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. You see, we're running upstream. We're running across grain as far as this world is concerned. This world is not a friendly place to the gospel. And it's not a friendly place to those who want to live and who want to work in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. And it was because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we read earlier in this text, and as we're going to read a little bit later on, for those reasons, because of John's faithfulness to the Lord, that he was undergoing this time of tribulation. But God was teaching him that he was faithful. And that is the major lesson that we learn, is that we're not abandoned as a result of the difficult circumstances that we go through. Quite the contrary, as we are going through difficulty, God's also paying special attention to us in providing us with the grace needed to undergo and to endure and to persevere through those circumstances. And David had much the same idea, didn't he? As he said in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me." It wasn't that God had spared him from the valley of the shadow. It wasn't that he had no difficulties or problems, but that God went through the troubled times with him, that God sustained him in the midst of those troubles. And that's what persevere and patience and all that is all about. Now, there are different kinds of reactions that people have to trouble. The same heat that can melt the wax, you know, can also harden the clay. And so we can be under heat, and we can either be softened as a result of the experience. We can become more sensitive to the Lord's working in our lives and be more malleable and more useful in his service. Or we can become resentful, and we can become angry. And there are those who react in that way to the difficult circumstances of their lives. And they become bitter people because, you know, this ought not to be happening to me, particularly if I'm a Christian. I don't deserve this. If something awful happens to me and terrible things are done to me, then I begin to feel like a victim. And there are those who are indeed victims. It isn't that I'm just feeling like a victim. I may indeed be a victim here in this world as a result of some kind of circumstance or some kind of treatment. But the issue really is not whether I go through trouble. I will. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. This is the promise of the certainty of trouble while we're in this world. In the world you shall have tribulation. Now that's a cheery message. don't worry, folks, as long as you're in this world, as long as you're my follower, you're going to have trouble. Well, that's an incentive. But then he says, immediately following that, be of good cheer. Now, that's not a masochist speaking. You know, I'm having pain. Be of good cheer. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering, he says, I have overcome the world. There is something about God's grace that can only be experienced when you need it. Let me repeat that. It's one thing to talk about a theoretical notion of grace, God's enabling power and help to get us through. You can talk about that all day long, but unless you're going through something and having to grab hold of that power and that enabling grace in order to make it, then it's just theory. But when you're in the middle of it and God's grace is available and you find that you are persevering and making it through, then it's no longer theory, but it's experience. It's reality. And then the lessons get cemented. And then the confidence in the Lord builds. And we're going to see a text which talks about that very point in just a moment. The Lord himself, of course, while he was here in this world, underwent a good deal of suffering. We all know that. But turn with me just for a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. For those of you who are going to see The Passion, the film that was just talked about earlier, you're going to see one of the most graphic depictions of the crucifixion, I gather, that Hollywood has ever produced. And the fact that the motive of Mel Gibson in producing this film was to cause us to not miss the awfulness of the price that Jesus paid in having to go to the cross for us. That will be so graphically depicted that it's going to cause you to wince and to have pain. And I have never, there have been very few films where I have seen a depiction or very few programs, and with even our own Dallas Music Festival, where I've seen a depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus where I have not had the beginnings of tears or actual tears come to my eyes. Because when I recognize what Jesus had to go through here in this world for me and for you, how could you not be moved by that? And I think that that's the whole point, is that that he didn't come here again to visit the earth in all of his protected splendor and glory with the legions of angels kind of protecting him and surrounding him, but rather he came in a very vulnerable position. He came in a position where he was going to be subject to the awful treatment that he did in fact receive, that he was going to be able to not only be punished and to be whipped and so on, but that he would be able to die. The point of his taking on a human body was that he could come into the world and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he had the capacity to die. Only if he had a real human body, only if he had become a real human being, would he have the capacity to die. God is a spirit. God could not, in and of himself and in his own nature, die. But a person with a body can. And so God became a man. And the great mystery of the two natures of Christ, the divine nature, completely God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the agent of creation and redemption, is coupled alongside of the one who became the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, the one who was willing to give his life as a ransom for us in order that we might not be eternally separated from God. And that kind of love is unfathomable. I mean, we don't like discomfort of any sort in our lives. Never mind the kind of discomfort which is not only physical, but emotional and mental, as he was misunderstood and as he was rejected. And finally, the unique kind of suffering that could only come from someone who underwent the cross as the Savior. There were thieves on either side who were on crosses. But they were not going through what he went through. Because as the Messiah, as the Savior of Israel and of the world, he had come to give his life a ransom for many. The bearing up under the weight, not just of physical pain, but the bearing up under the weight of the awful consequences and the reality of all of our sin. All of the heinous stuff that human beings have ever perpetrated in the whole history of the world, not only at that time, but in the future, after that time, all of that was placed like a burden down on top of him. And so he would cry out with that sense of alienation, because you see, sin separates. Sin separates us from God. And sin the personification of sin that he became upon the cross. Scripture says he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. But the awful consequence of becoming the personification of sin, of actually bearing the consequences, of taking our hell upon himself, upon that cross, of going through it for those hours when the darkness covered the face of the earth. No wonder he would say, quoting the text from the Psalms, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that he was held, that he was abandoned by the Father, but that he sensed in an experiential way the separation that sin produces. And that is an experience we have in a small measure every time we blow it. Every time we disobey God, we find ourselves feeling alienated. We find ourselves separated in fellowship from God. And while it's not the awful experience that he had, it's painful enough for the child of God, because we will never have peace and rest under those circumstances until we've dealt with the matter, until we're back in fellowship again, and then that separation will be overcome. But that's what he experienced upon the cross. Well, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, remember he said, I, John, your brother. Well, listen to what this says about our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, that is for Jesus, for whom are all things. He was, after all, the creator of the world, the agent of creation, and it is for his sake that the world was created, by him and for him. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, as the agent of creation, in bringing many sons to glory, that is to say, in being able to see, as Isaiah said, his descendants spiritually down the road, and to rejoice in those who would be saved, as he looked at that option and that possibility, in bringing many sons to glory, is it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, it isn't that Jesus was not already perfect. He was. He's the perfect Son of God. There is nothing missing in his nature or in his person. But rather, there was an experience he had not yet had. He had not, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, undergone suffering. And now, by submitting himself and by becoming a human being, submitting himself to all of the things that he did submit himself to, he completed in his experience something that he had never experienced from all of eternity, that is the fact of and the experience of suffering. So he was made complete. That added experience was given to God the Son, in being the captain of their salvation, to make him perfect or complete through sufferings. And so the scripture says he was tested or tried or tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That is to say, Jesus is not a distant Savior who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the scripture says. But rather, he is one who has undergone and has been tried and tested in every categorical way, the same as we have. And yet, because he is the Son of God, he would not, of course, have succumbed and have reacted as we sinners are sometimes prone to react when trouble comes our way. But nevertheless, he went through it. It was real. And he was able to identify with us. And that's what the next verse tells us here in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, God, and those who are being sanctified, that's us-ins, we're the ones who begin as the rotten sinners that we are to begin with. We're born in sin, David tells us. We're born with a bent towards disobedience and rebellion. And we're born like mean widow kids with our fists clenched and shaking in the face of God. That's how we're born as human beings. We want it my way, and we want it now. And that's the selfish kind of critters we are, naturally speaking. So we are in need of sanctification. We are in need of being made holy. We are unholy by nature. It isn't that we have to kind of work hard at trying how to be mean and how to be evil. As the old song has it, it's just doing what comes naturally. Just doing what comes naturally. So, both he who sanctifies, the Lord himself, and those who are being sanctified and who need to be sanctified, namely us, are all of one. Remember how he said, I'm a sharer with you, I'm your brother, and I'm a sharer with you in tribulation. So here it says that we are all of one, that is, we share in common, the Lord and us, the kinds of experiences that we undergo. For which reason, it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's us. Because of that sharing. Yes, Linda.
Can you imagine if
Yes, and the one Father implies our relationship, but the common sufferings is why he can call us brethren. We're called brethren in terms of our standing because we're related to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. But we're called brethren in terms of experience by virtue of the fact that Jesus shared our lot. And he understood by his own experience what it was like to be a human being in a fallen world. And I think that in both senses of being our brother, he is our brother. And so the idea is that the Lord Jesus is not a being who is a distant deity, but he is close, closer than our breath. And he knows our condition. He can understand what we go through from his own personal experience. And I think that for many human beings, for God is an abstraction, or God is far, far away, and he's not real. To think of someone, a God who has gone through what I've gone through, and who loves me, and that's why he went through it, is the reason why my heart responds, why my heart is just joyful, thinking of his love for me, and why I am overcome and overwhelmed when I think of the price that he paid for me. He is my brother in that sense as well. Coming back to the book of Revelation, he identifies with us in his suffering. We live, and we have to prove this, in a sinful, fallen world. And we can expect many trials. Jesus said, as we said before, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now, you think we theologically astute believers would understand that. That we would know enough not to be thrown by those experiences. But that's not so. In our experience, we get thrown, don't we? By the troubles, whether they're illness or whether they're difficulties in other senses in our lives, the treatments, we get thrown by it. And so Peter had to say something once along that line. I'd like you to look with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And 1 Peter, by the way, was written, both letters by Peter were written to the same, relatively the same group of churches that John's writing to. The churches in Asia Minor, the churches in the western half of Turkey. John wrote to them in the book of Revelation, and Peter wrote to them in his circular letters here in 1 and 2 Peter. So we're basically talking about the same audience. And this particular region, for some reason, was a special, shall we say, object of the emperor's attention. And a lot of persecution occurred in that part of the world for people that were professing believers in Jesus Christ. And so Peter has to talk to the people that were undergoing a good deal of persecution at that time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, we read in verses 12 to 14, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." This shouldn't be happening. Do we not say that oftentimes about some experience that is just so hard to bear, we just can't cope, it seems. It seems odd that we as believers should be going through these kinds of things. As though some strange thing happened to you. Now, here's the message that flips the switch in terms of the world's general response to trouble and trial. Most of the time, we get in the world, and we even get in ourselves, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm going through it." And we want sympathy, and we want people to realize just how we're suffering. And so he says quite the contrary in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice." That's not a masochist speaking. "I'm going through all this trouble. You're not supposed to think it's strange. In fact, you're supposed to say, 'Whoopee!' But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Remember what we just looked at a moment ago. That is to say, insofar as you recognize that what you're going through in this world is a consequence of this fallen world, of being in this fallen world, and specifically and particularly in some cases of our experience, if we have stood out and stepped out and have become visible for Christ, and others have observed, you know, that we're followers of his, and they proceed to try to knock us down, for that reason, we have also become the special object of his sufferings, or we've empathized and shared in his sufferings. "That when his glory is revealed, when he comes back again, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, the world's part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." How is Jesus glorified by the way we handle suffering? How is Jesus lifted up, magnified? How is his rep improved? That's what glorification in this sense means. How is he magnified and lifted up? By virtue of how we handle suffering. Because for the world, they say, okay, that's a lot of talk. You Christians are good and long on talk. But let's see the real deal. Let's see when the rubber hits the road. Let's see what happens when you're really facing trial. And that's one of the reasons why the way Bill Bright, for example, handled his homegoing and the suffering that he underwent during those long months before the time that he was called home to be with the Lord. He said, I want to glorify Christ in the way that I die. In the way that I die. And if you listen to Vonnette and you listen to some of the tapes of Bill during those last months when he was being interviewed in different programs, there is not a note of self-pity. There is not a note of maudlin quality in his voice. Instead, there is this sense of anticipation and joy. He said, I can't wait. I can't wait to be in the presence of my Lord. I've been looking forward to this all my life. Now, that's how a believer dies. It doesn't mean that he didn't go through suffering. It doesn't mean that there was not physical pain and other issues that arose as a result of that. But overriding the facts of the suffering was the higher fact of the fellowship and the special love that he felt from coming from his Lord during that time of suffering. He felt his presence in a very powerful and in a very special way. And Paul the Apostle underwent some kind of special suffering. Some think it was physical problem with his eyes. Some people think it was the opposition of those who were his enemies. There were a variety of reasons given as to what the thorn in the flesh was that he describes in one of his letters. But the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this thorn in the flesh, this trouble that he was going through, he said, I prayed to the Lord 3 times to take it away. Please remove the suffering. And we've prayed for the Lord to take away problems and to take away suffering, haven't we? He said, but the Lord chose not to take the thorn away. He chose not to take the suffering away. Because he had a very important lesson for me to learn, the Apostle Paul said. For he says, for in weakness I am strong. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for you. It is enough that I am with you. It is enough that I am going through the valley with you. It isn't that the sign of my favor would be to take you out of the valley or to remove you from any discomfort in this world. That's not the sure sign of my favor. There are lots of evil people who go for long periods of time with a pretty easy life. That's not a sign of God's favor. Just because you're not momentarily underneath some kind of an issue. But he's saying that when you are under it, and when you are going through it, when it's a real cause of suffering, not an imaginary one, he says, lo, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Isn't that kind of neat to know that we love and serve a God who will never abandon us? We've been abandoned by humans sometimes. But we will never be abandoned by our Savior. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. That's a cause of hope. And that's part of what it is that we're supposed to learn, one of the lessons that we're supposed to learn. We can rejoice in tribulation, as Peter tells them, to rejoice because of the fact that Christ is glorified. May he be glorified in my life and in my death, the apostle said. Whichever way, through any means and every means, may it be that Jesus will be lifted up, that his name will be lifted up, because they'll see how a believer lives. They'll see how a believer handles suffering. They'll see how a believer dies. And insofar, and to the extent that we appropriate the grace of God, that is, we use the strength he has to offer, and we do come out on the victory side and show folks that we're handling it as a victorious Christian, not because we have strength of ourselves, but because we have his strength available. To that extent, people say, hey, this is real. This isn't just talk. This isn't just a lot of words. This is the real deal. Because I'm watching and I'm seeing just how you're handling all of this. And you know, how could you do it otherwise unless you had the Lord? How could you handle so many things in your life unless you had the Lord? You couldn't. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Well, turn with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 5. A very familiar passage in light of what we've been talking about as to this issue of tribulation and trouble. Remember, he says, I am your brother and I am your fellow traveler in this issue of trouble in the world. Romans chapter 5. Very key passage. I would strongly urge you to memorize. If you do scripture memory, add this to your verses. If you don't do scripture memory, start it and start it here. And the reason I'm suggesting you start it here, although you maybe have already got John 3:16 nailed down, is because every single person in this room is going to have trouble, or has had trouble, or will have trouble. Every single person in this room. Therefore, this passage is relevant to every one of our lives. So look with me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Remember what Peter just said to the persecuted Christians there in Asia Minor? Rejoice? Well, Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5, in verse 3. And not only that, knowing that we're justified by faith and at peace with God, not only that in verse 3, but we also glory in the midst of tribulations. We can give God praise while we're undergoing trouble, in the midst of it. Why? Because of something that we know. Because of something that, and this isn't merely intellectual knowledge he's talking about. This is experiential knowledge he's talking about. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. He says, I'm your brother and I'm your fellow traveler in the tribulation for the sake of the kingdom, and patience, which is perseverance, in Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. How do you, people said, you know, pray for me to have patience. And somebody who knows the scripture says, please don't pray for me to have patience. Because if you pray for me to have patience, you're praying for me to have trouble. Because the only way I learn patience is by handling trouble. Right? And so he says, it works it, it produces it, it is a byproduct of trouble. If you're a child of God, if you react with the grace of God to it as if the sun were on you and you were wax and it softens you and it makes you more malleable, tribulation can produce this kind of keeping on, stick-to-itiveness, bearing up under, that's what perseverance is, bearing up under, remaining underneath the load, not because it's, but rather because, as with Moses of old, when he stood overlooking, there were two men, one on either side, holding his arms up, and when the arms were being held up, then the battle went well. When the arms came down, the battle did not go well. And so the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is holding us up. We're bearing up underneath. We persevere, not because we persevere. A great doctrine of the Reformation, the perseverance of the saints. And what is that doctrine of the Reformation, the perseverance of the saints? What that means is that believers are going to make it all the way. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. And so there's that confidence that we're going to make it all the way. That is the promise of God. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It's either going to crush you, trouble's going to grind you into powder, or it's going to strengthen you. Those are the two possible outcomes of going through trouble. You're going to be reduced and shattered into shards and be reduced to rubble. Or, resilience can occur. Strengthening. You know, there's no way to build out muscles except by using them. There's no way to exercise our faith except by having a reason to exercise our faith. There's no way to learn perseverance except to have something to go through and to persevere through. And so tribulation produces patience for the child of God who appropriates the grace of God. It's the only way you learn it. The only way you learn it. So you either pray for patience, in which case you're praying for the means to produce it, or you're simply praying that God, give me the right attitude when it comes. Rejoice. Not, whoopee, I'm suffering. But rather, God, going to show me once again that you're enough. You're about to show me once again that you're enough. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made complete or perfect in weakness. When do you need God's strength? When you're self-sufficient? Or when you say, you know, the bottom has dropped out, the jig is up, I don't have any more, I'm at the end of my rope, help! And he's always there alongside helping. I've never stopped helping you. I've never stopped carrying you. You know, you remember that wonderful poem about God was there all along carrying you when you didn't see his footsteps. What does perseverance produce? Verse 4 of chapter 5 of Romans. And perseverance produces proven character. Proven character. Some of us are characters and we don't have to prove it. But that's not what's being talked about. What's being talked about here is, by proven, is tested. Tried and made strong through testing. Your character comes about not because it's full-blown developed from day one and is plunked down upon you. Your character is what you become as a result of the process of having appropriated the grace of God in the midst of trials and having rejoiced because you know that one more time you and God are going to be in this together in a very palpable way. You gain what is character? Character is the ability to respond in a godly manner, in a predictably godly manner, time and time again. That is character. The ability to respond in a predictably godly manner, time and time again. Some have said that character is what you do when nobody's looking. Well, guess what? Somebody's always looking. God's always looking, right? Predictably godly response. Over and over again. It's when you've responded correctly and you handled it the right way this time that it says, okay, I'm alive. I've learned to trust God and I came through this valley and there's another valley coming. And you've learned from that experience and you've become a little stronger and so you're willing to take the risk and to trust God. This next valley is coming up. So you walk through that valley and you take the right response and you strengthen a little bit more and it's the perseverings, plural, it's going through the tests, plural, that produces time after time increased strength of character, increased strength. And then what do the trials do? The trials don't create your character, they demonstrate it. The trials don't create your character, they demonstrate it. They show what you're made of. They show what you are truly down deep underneath is when you're under it and the way you respond simply reveals it. That's tested, proven, revealed character. How do you know somebody's got the stuff? Watch them under the pressure. How do they react under pressure? Then you know whether they've got the stuff. If they fall apart, if they become, you know, blow up, if they, whatever their response may be, they're not there yet. Doesn't mean they won't be. It just means they're not there yet. All these perseverings through all of these trials strengthens you. And that gets shown the next time a trial comes along. That's proven, demonstrated character. Predictably godly responses time and time again. And guess what character produces? Or what the outcome of character in this instance is? Hope. Man, you can't live without hope. There are people who are crushed by nothing other than and nothing less than losing hope, losing heart, losing a reason for their living, a reason for their trying. Because they've been beaten down so many times. And they maybe haven't handled it well. As well as they should have. And so they're without hope. Or they're relatively without hope. No believer can be completely without hope. But they've been beaten down. But if you've managed to trust God, if you've managed, as Paul did during his own time of trial, he prayed that it would be removed, but it wasn't removed to learn that God was sufficient, that God was strengthening him in the midst of the particular thorn that he had in his flesh, and so he could trust him, he could continue to trust him in all kinds of challenges, in all kinds of trials that he would undergo between that time and the end of his ministry. Guess what he kept discovering?
God came through. God came through. God came through! Again! Guess what happens when I see trouble coming down the road? I anticipate He's gonna come through for me again. That's hope. Hope is confident expectation. It's standing on tiptoes, expecting God to do something. Not just saying, oh, that was neat, He did something. But looking forward and seeing and anticipating as the clouds on the horizon coming at you, not only do you rejoice, oh, God's going to do something, but yeah, He's going to do something. That's hope. That's hope. It's because, you see, you've gone through stuff. And in those cases where you've learned how to respond correctly and how to not get caught by surprise, let it throw you totally, but to rejoice that, you know, God's going to be with you in this situation. You've gone through situation after situation. You've seen God come through for you time after time, so that when the next cloud is on the horizon, you say, yeah, yeah, we're going to make this. It looks bad. It looks like a really bad situation coming, but we're going to make it because God is faithful. God is faithful. People are not always faithful.